Well, a few weeks ago, I preached a message from Psalm 100 that was like before our Thanksgiving service, and I preached it as a way of a model of a prompting for us to seek the Lord with thanksgiving. That Psalm speaks about how we need to come into the presence of the Lord with joy, because He is God, He's the creator of all things, and because He's the shepherd of all those who believe. And we're to come with thanksgiving in our hearts because the Lord is good. Psalm 100 verse 5 says, "The Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." And this Christmas season, as we think about just our time in the Word, we are focusing on that last little phrase, "He's faithful to all generations." It's who God is. He's a faithful God. Not just to one generation, but as it says, to all generations. And we see this clearly in the genealogy of Jesus, which precedes the story, the Christmas story, right? As I said last week, the Christmas story didn't begin with the birth of Jesus. Actually, there was a big prelude to it, tracing Jesus back to Abraham and through David, through the time of the exile unto Jesus. So if you haven't done so already, I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. The very first verse of this book, Matthew, tells us where he is going. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And by way of review, last week we looked at God's faithfulness to Abraham. Not so much by looking at each name in the genealogy and examining pedantically who they were and what they did, as much as we considered the promise of God to Abraham and how God fulfilled his promise to Abraham for generation after generation after generation. And if you remember, we quoted from Genesis chapter 12, which I have for you right there on the screen. Listen to it again. This is the core promise of what God promised to Abraham. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" There's essentially really three promises here in this text here. First of all, there's the promise of the land. He said, "I will show you this land," which eventually he would give to Abraham and his descendants. It's the land of Israel today. And he said, second, "that I will make you a great nation," which means lots and lots and lots of descendants. And thirdly, he said, "I will bless you." The blessing would be so great, as it says there in verse 3, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Abraham. And last week, we considered how faithful God was to Abraham and these promises that he made to him in Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 6. And first of all, we saw that God was faithful in barrenness. I mean, God had promised through Abraham to make him a great nation. As many descendants, as he says, as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. He promises that in Genesis chapter 15. But there was a problem. Sarah was barren. Here's the wife of the man who's going to have many descendants, so much so they'd rise up to be a nation. And she was barren, and so was Rebecca. And so also in their family was Rachel. But that didn't stop the faithfulness of God. He gave them children. And the descendants of Abraham continued to multiply. Second, God was faithful in brokenness. Remember the story of Judah and Tamar. It's a story of broken people filled with sin, filled with broken promises, filled with expectations that aren't met. Yet God, even in Judah's sin, was faithful to Abraham as he continued the offspring of Judah all the way down to Jesus. Third, God was faithful in betrayal. But here I'm thinking about the story of Joseph. You remember Jacob loved Joseph, his favorite son, the son of his wife. And he loved Joseph. Jacob loved Joseph, but his brothers hated him. And they betrayed him and sold him into slavery. By God's providence, however, Joseph in Egypt rose to power, became means then through which Abraham's descendants would be saved. Because he had this grain, right? He had all this grain. And people in Egypt, in Israel, were under a famine, and they came, and Joseph was the means of their salvation. He gave them a land in Goshen. He provided for them. What his brothers meant for evil, God meant it for good. God was faithful to Abraham, even in betrayal of Joseph by his brothers. He was faithful in bondage. It was during the days of slavery that God was especially faithful to the people of Israel. God said that through Abraham, your descendants would be like sand of the seashore. And in bondage, in slavery, they multiplied so greatly that their numbers became in the millions. And fifthly, God was faithful in bitterness. This has reference to the story of Naomi and Ruth, who are mentioned. Ruth is in verse 6. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And we just remember the story of Ruth. Ruth and Naomi both faced a hard and bitter life. So much so that when Naomi, after having been in Moab for some years and seeing her husband died and seeing both of her sons-in-law died, when she came back, she didn't want to be called Naomi, which means pleasant. She wanted to be called Mara, which means bitter. But God was faithful, even in bitterness, to provide Boaz, the kinsman who would redeem them, and so as to provide for them a life in Bethlehem, continuing on the faithfulness of God to Abraham. Well, this morning we're going to look at the faithfulness of God to David. The title of my message this morning is Faithful to David. And I want to do exactly like I did last week. I want to start with a promise made to David, and then we're going to come back to the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 and just see then in that genealogy how God was faithful to David. Not by looking at all the people in the genealogy, but thinking about this period of time from David to the exile. So last time we talked about from Abraham to David, and now we're going to talk about David to the exile. Next week we're going to talk about from in the exile, how God was faithful to the people of Israel, because that's where the genealogy goes. In fact, if you look at it right there, chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. David and Abraham become your big key pins in this genealogy. Abraham begins in verse 2. David begins in the middle of verse 6, and then the deportation to Babylon in verse 12 and following. So we're going to look today like from 6b through 11. But before we look at that text and read it, I want you to think about the promise made to David. It comes in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So I would just really encourage you, like to have in your mind, to memorize just Genesis 12. You don't have to memorize even the content of Genesis 12, but you think about Abraham, Genesis 12 should come roaring in your mind. It's the promise that God made to Abraham. In fact, I read one where one man said that the Bible really starts in Genesis chapter 12. Now, that's not true, but you've got the creation, you've got all this, you got the flood, and da-da-da, but then it all like comes down and really starts in Genesis chapter 12 with God's redemption plan for his people in being gracious to make these promises to Abraham. And when you think about Abraham, it's Genesis 12. And when you think about David, 2 Samuel 7 ought to just flood into your mind. These are the big covenants. This is the Abrahamic covenant made in Genesis 12. And in 2 Samuel 7, this is the Davidic covenant. These are like high water chapters in all the Bible. So know them and know them well. Know them where they are. This chapter, 2 Samuel 7, takes place after David is a risen king. In Israel, he has brought the ark into Jerusalem, along with the tabernacle. And so there, the tabernacle is like this big fancy tent, and the ark symbolized the presence of God. It's where God dwelt. It was the holiness of God. And it's come into the temple. I want to pick up the reading then from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." That was sort of code, like, okay, I got this nice house, but the ark of God is just living in this temporary tent-like structure. And I want to build a permanent structure for the ark of God. And Nathan, right, just saying, this is the pastor's initiative, this is the spiritual leader's initiative, this is the king. And to the king, if he's got an idea, you say, go for it. David wanted to build this temple. Nathan the prophet said, sounds good, but the Lord had a different idea. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 4, "But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, He said, no. Things are different. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Right? In other words, I've been in this tent, and I'm okay being in this tent. I've not commanded anybody that I want a house for me. This is fine for me at this time. I've never asked Israel, anybody in there, the judges, the king, I've never asked anybody to build me a house. But then the Lord continued with Nathan. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. This is 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And indeed, even today, David was 1,000 BC. Okay, Abraham, 2,000 BC, David, 1,000 BC. And then Jesus comes at the turn of from BC to AD. And he's made him a great name. He says, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. See, you want to make me a house? I can make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He's talking there primarily about Solomon, your son after you. He's the one that's going to build the temple. He's the one that's going to build this house. But notice the crux of this argument. David wants to build a house for God. God says, I'm going to build you your house. Now, by house, he meant kingdom. He meant dynasty. He meant this is your offspring. This is what your house is going to be. And speaking of David's son, he says in verse 13, he says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then the Lord continues this, with Solomon, I'll be a father, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is amazing, right? Here's David. This is David's the father, and Solomon's a son. Yet God is saying that I'm going to be to him a father. He shall be to a son. And when he commits iniquity, which he did, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Because the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease to his promised people. Okay, here comes verse 16. This is what's right there on your screen. And your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And then the passage ends, in accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And then the passage continues with David giving a prayer of thanks back to God. But this is the messianic promise that was made to David. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That is right. The line of David would endure forever. The throne of David would endure forever. And this is really what we rejoice in the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. It's where the genealogy is all going towards. This is the promise of Abraham that your nation will multiply greatly. The promise to David is that your lines are going to continue forever and that your kingdom is going to continue forever. And that can happen one of two ways. Either the line does continue forever, even through today, or there's a king who reigns forever. And the line continued up until the time of Jesus, and now Jesus is the one ruling and reigning on the throne of David forever. Now, when we looked at the promise to Abraham, our focus was upon the many descendants of Abraham. That's the promise that he made to him. Our focus this morning is going to be on the continuation of the Davidic throne and the Davidic kingdom, because it's a promise to David. So let's see how God was faithful to David. I want to read a genealogy beginning in verse 6b. It's the second half of verse 6. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now, Paul warns us in 2 Timothy not to spend a lot of time with genealogies, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time like in here. He's talking about just whatever, chasing everything back. But we are going to consider this time frame from David to the deportation of Babylon. David was about 1000 BC. The deportation of Babylon is 586. So we're talking about 400 years of time here. And one of the things that genealogy shows us is God is faithful to David in deception. I don't really like this word, but it starts with a D, and you'll see why that's important later. But I think deception, this is like summarizing David's sin. I'm not minimizing David's sin by just calling it deception. Just even sitting there in my pew today, I thought, you know what? Should be disgrace, because that's what David brought about the kingdom. So whatever, scratch that out, put that disgrace, faithful in disgrace. Though deception does speak about his sin. His sin was terrible, but deception was a common thread too, right? He hid it. He hid one sin, he tried to hide another, tried to deceive, and yet God's faithfulness was through that. But here in the genealogy, we see David's sin staring us straight in the face. I trust you saw it there in verse 6. It says, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. That is, David was the father of Solomon by, what's her name? Bathsheba. But the genealogy doesn't mention Bathsheba's name. That'd be kind of like thrown under the rug a little bit or helping. But instead, it's like right out there. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, thereby bringing David's sin and disgrace, deception, right there to the forefront. You can't escape what's happening there. And so I trust you know the story. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where this story is told. 2 Samuel is about David. 1 Samuel is about Saul. 2 Samuel is about David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, right, chapter 11, this is just a few chapters after chapter 7, after David had received this promise from the Lord, after he had made these military victories in chapter 8 and chapter 10, it all starts to go wrong. And chapter 11 and verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. I think the author indicates in verse 1 that he stayed in Jerusalem to show kind of where some of his problems started coming. David began to mess up rather than continuing the things that made him successful. After the promise, chapter 7, chapter 8 and chapter 10 are all filled with his military victories. He's out there conquering. God was blessing him and conquering. He was leading them in victory, and yet David was staying home, away from accountability, ripe for temptation. The story continues in verse 2, and it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. At this point, David sinned several ways. He sinned against the 10th commandment by coveting another man's wife, Uriah's wife. Coveting there. He sinned by abusing his kingly power. He used his power to send for her rather than turning away from what he saw. She was powerless. She was by far the victim in this story. When the king summons you, come. And he sinned against the 7th commandment in committing adultery. And he sinned in disregarding her ceremonial purity. Verse 4 even just says that she'd been purifying herself from her uncleanness, right? It has a reference to this devotion to the Lord, that she wanted to be pure, to be into the presence of the Lord, to worship the Lord. But David didn't concern himself with any of that. Instead of wanting her purity, he defiled her instead. And when David heard that she was pregnant, he launched into his deception, which really was ended up in a disgrace, trying to cover up his sin. First of all, by bringing Bathsheba's husband Uriah back from the front line. Hey, Uriah, how are things going? Hoping he'd go back home, provide an explanation for Bathsheba's pregnancy, but he was too honorable man to go home while his fellow soldiers were fighting. Instead, he slept on the step of the palace. So David launched a new way into his deceptive plan, sending a note to Joab, the commander of the army, to have Uriah set in front of the battlefield and then to withdraw so that Uriah would be struck down and die, and eventually, right, seeking to cover up his adultery with murder. As the story unfolds, Uriah indeed fell on the battlefield. David then married Bathsheba, claiming the child as his own. And of course, right, I think it was obvious for many that the facts didn't line up. They just think time-wise, you know, by the time Bathsheba knows she's pregnant, by the time Uriah comes back from the battlefield, this isn't a time of jets where you come back in a day. It may have been several days to come back, and several days of this, and then out there, and then he takes her, and then there's some time even that passes, and then he takes her as a wife, and I think she would have been showing before the reasonable time would have been to take place. It was obvious for all to see. Facts didn't line up. A year later, David finally confesses sin, and what a mess. What a disgrace. Our point this morning, though, is that the Lord was still faithful to the promises of David, even in his disgrace and disobedience. Maybe disobedience would be another good word there. When David confessed his sin to Nathan, 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, he says, "The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die." There's a promise, right? He's taken away your sin. He's forgiven your sin. You won't die. Your dynasty will carry on, even through David's sin and deception, which became a disgrace. And we see that in Matthew's genealogy, where David's line will continue through Solomon, who was born by the wife of Uriah. And if you just read the scriptures, throughout the scriptures, you will see like these little words kind of tucked in there every now and then. When Israel is particularly sinful, or Judah is particularly sinful and wicked, and every reason God has to like wipe them out or to hand them over, often says, "Yet for the sake of David, my servant, he did not do that." Just keep your ears open for that. "Yet for the sake of my servant David, he did not enact his punishment," because he had to be faithful to David, and David was the line of Judah. He's going to keep the king. He's particularly talking about the sinfulness of the king's family. He's going to keep the king intact. He's not going to bring him in with another line of king, not from the line of David, because that's what the whole genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is all about, is the fact that Jesus comes from the line of David, from the kingly line of David. He is the king. He's the Messiah king, rightful to sit upon the throne. And I think with this, right, there's great hope for us. God was faithful to David despite his sin. And God will be faithful to us despite our sin as well. Now, David's life turned badly after that. You start reading in chapter 13 as his son raped his sister, his half-sister. Absalom comes up and kills him. And then Absalom takes the kingdom away. Like, it's awful after that. But yet God was faithful to David with his promise, faithful to all generations, to bring the Messiah out of the line of David. This Messiah, this Jesus we celebrate Christmas time, who would come and die on the cross for our sins, that we might receive forgiveness through faith and be reconciled to God, have peace on earth, have peace with the Lord, that we might not die but live with him forever. It's all the promise of God's being faithful to David. Well, he's faithful to David even in his deceit, deception. Also, we find God being faithful in division. And by this, I'm talking about Rehoboam and the dividing of the kingdom. I am thinking here because this is the next name in Matthew's genealogy. If you look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, "And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. But we're talking here about the Rehoboam. Rehoboam is the king who brought about the division of Israel. The story is told in 1 Kings chapter 12. When Rehoboam, he takes over the kingdom of his father Solomon, and Solomon's time of great peace, great prosperity. Solomon had done many things for the kingdom. He had built the temple that David had only dreamed about. He built his palace, which was so glorious. And even when the Queen of Sheba came to visit him, he said that she was amazed because he'd made silver like as common as stones in those days. Just the treasures that Solomon brought in was amazing. It is the pinnacle of the history of the people of Israel. It's 1 Kings chapter 10. And then in 11, Solomon had wives, which turned his heart away, and things began to go down, and they sank in chapter 12 when Solomon died, and his son Rehoboam then reigned in his place. And Rehoboam had a big decision to make right as he started his reign. What's his reign going to be like? What would he do? Would he continue in the ways of Solomon and driving the people of the kingdom hard? Because we might look at all these great successes, but in all those successes, there was a ruthless man on the back end driving all that. I mean, we love our iPhones, but they're because of a ruthless man driving his employees to work and work and work and work, caring for nothing but the finished product. And that's similarly what Solomon was. And Solomon placed a heavy yoke upon his people. These projects that we might see, hey, they're glorious, but it required some heavy taxation from his people to build his temple and palace. He fortified some cities as well. Like putting walls up around them and fortifying them, making them strong, which is good and wonderful for the kingdom. But in order to accomplish that, high taxes. In order to accomplish that, he actually drafted people into forced labor. It says in 1 Kings 5:13 that he drafted, conscripted 30,000 men sent to Lebanon in shifts to accomplish his work up there. Many more employed by his government. Over 150,000 were needed to accomplish all his projects, to lead the bureaucracy of the people. And how do you fund all those people? You fund those people through taxation. And so Rehoboam, when he became king, the northern tribes came to Rehoboam and said to him, they said, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 4, your father, Solomon, made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. Right? In other words, right, ease the taxes, ease the forced labor, and ease things that we just might breathe a little bit. And if you do so, we will follow you. As the story continued, Rehoboam asked for 3 days to make a decision. And then the old man said, right, if you be a servant to this people today and serve them, speak good words. So he sought this counsel. Right? He left people north. So he says, okay, well, let's listen to the old. And the old said this, if you'll be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them, when you answer them, they'll be your servants forever. The old people said, yes, listen to them, lighten the load, these old men said, and they will serve you forever. But the young man who grew up with Rehoboam, seeing power maybe in their eyes, I want the power of Solomon, I want to reign in the cabinet, said to this, thus you shall speak to the people who said to you, your fathers made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. Insult. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions, even worse. He said, you thought you had it bad with Solomon? I'm going to just work, and I'm going to have a bigger kingdom, and things will be much better under me. And Rehoboam followed the counsel of his peers rather than the older, wiser men, and the northern kingdom said, fooey on you, we're going to split. And so the kingdom split in two. There were 10 tribes in the north. They followed Jeroboam. The northern kingdom became known as Israel. And there were the other two tribes were in the south, Judah primarily, but Benjamin even joined in the fight as well. 1 Kings 12:21 speaks about that. The southern kingdom became known as Judah, and the kingdom was divided. Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel had their own kings, Judah had their own kings. And the kingdom remained divided until 722 BC when Sennacherib came from Assyria and wiped out the northern kingdom. But his promise to David remained intact, even amidst the division, because his promise to David's house was to David. And David was of the line of Judah in Jerusalem in the south, right where they were preserved, which continues on. And that's as Matthew's genealogy shows. Like, all of these men were kings of Judah. If you look at verse 7, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, he was a king of Judah. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, he was the king of Judah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph, he was a king of Judah. Right on the line. Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah, whose also name was Azariah. All these men were kings in Judah. And Uzziah, Azariah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amos, Amos, the father of Josiah. All these men here were kings. He's just tracing the kingly line of Judah, preserving them from the house of David. So even amongst the split, even amongst the division, God is faithful to David. Think about application for us this morning. We spoke about peace. We just know inherently how division isn't good. And we know inherently how unity is good. Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And it wasn't good for Israel to divide into two nations. But divisions are the reality of our life. Churches split. Families crumble. Marriages divorce. None of these are good. But none of them will nullify the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. He will build his church. God is faithful to restore what's broken. God is faithful to heal the hurts, even when marriages fail. God is faithful to us in Christ. Despite the divisions that we experience, Jesus is there to heal our wounds, because by his wounds we are healed. And he healed the wounds of Israel in some regards by protecting and keeping Judah pure in the south. God was faithful to David, his Davidic promise, even in division, preserving the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, the third thing, our genealogy of Matthew shows us, not only the disgrace of David, not only the division with Rehoboam, but also faithful in defection. Now, here I'm thinking particularly the story of Athaliah. Now, I'm not sure you know this story or not. Her name doesn't show up here in this genealogy. First of all, she's a woman, she's a queen, she's from Ahab and Jezebel. She was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, you know about Ahab and Jezebel? Not good people. They're the Athaliah is the daughter of that union. And she actually became a queen in Judah because she really defected and just denounced the whole throne. The story is told in 2 Kings chapter 11, where Judah is going through these treacherous times. And it was Jehoram, the king of Judah, who married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. These are the two of the most wicked people in the Bible. And those wicked ways of Athaliah was brought into Judah in the south. And then they had a child. His name was Ahaziah. And Ahaziah reigned when Jehoram died. And Ahaziah, as he reigned, was actually killed a violent death by Jehu, who was wiping out a bunch of people in the north. I call him Jehu the Yahoo, is who this guy was. He was wild and crazy and went about the king's business of rooting out a lot of evil. He even rooted out Ahaziah. And when Ahaziah, Athaliah's son, had died, Ahaziah was the king, she saw her opportunity. She had an opportunity to become queen. It says in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. Wiping out the royal family means there's no longer a descendant that can become king. The kingdom then would default to her, the queen mother. And we see this often in the northern kingdom of Israel, where kings are killed. And then when the king is killed, right, the next king coming in the rebellion, kills the king and then kills all his offspring so that none of them can claim the kingdom for themselves. And so the new king becomes the king, not any of the descendants of that king. It's called a dynasty. And they do that today. Right? When a country comes over and rules it, right, they'll wipe out the king so that there's no one else who can claim a line to come back to the good old times. It happened 8 times in Israel. When a king was killed and all the royal line, in order the new incoming king would be no threat. Now you think about it, that's Israel. God was not faithful to any sort of dynasty in Israel 8 times. And this just shows you over the period of several hundred years how often this took place. But in Judah, that never, ever, ever, ever happened until Athaliah comes along. And she had all of her children and grandchildren killed. Just think about that. Killing all of your children. Killing all of your grandchildren. Just shows how heartless she was, how greedy she was for power. Shows the state of wickedness in the times of the rulers of Judah. But God was faithful, and that Athaliah did not quite succeed in killing off the royal family. Who survived? A baby. And a baby named what? Joash. Joash. 2 Kings 11, verse 2. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah. So Ahaziah, remember, is the king who died this violent death. Jehosheba's the sister. And what does she do? She takes Joash, the son of Ahaziah, so like her nephew, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid from Athaliah, so he was not put to death. Like, all the royal family was put to death except for this one baby that was saved and hidden away from Athaliah that she didn't know about it. And it says in 2 Kings 11, verse 3, he remained with her, that's her nurse, for 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord while Athaliah reigned over the land. Athaliah's doing her thing, right? She's the queen. She's the wicked queen doing all this thing. But there's this baby king. Just failed in this one point to wipe it out. Could you imagine what happened if the king wiped it out? Then God wouldn't be promised faithful to David. But God orchestrated circumstances so Jehosheba would take this baby and bring him into the house of the Lord, oversaw by her husband Jehoiada, who's the great priest, who's really the hero of the story of Joash. But the story goes on to tell when Jehoiada the priest, when Joash was 7 years old, arranged for Joash to be revealed as the rightful king in against Queen Athaliah. And he came, he made a covenant with those guarding the temple. So there's those in the temple, they kind of guarded it. It said in 2 Kings 11, verse 5, this is the thing that you shall do. 1/3 of you, those who come off duty on the Sabbath and guard the king's house, another 1/3 being at the gate of Sur, and 1/3 behind at the gate behind the guard, shall guard this place. So he's getting all these guards, he's securing the place. He says, and the 2 divisions of you which come on duty in force on the Sabbath and guard the house of the Lord on behalf of the king shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand, and whoever approaches the ranks is to be put to death. Be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in. So basically he's saying, this is the king. Let's raise up, let's protect him. All the protections of the guard. And it says in 2 Kings 11, 12, then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. Athaliah heard about this and said, what's going on? And is told that baby Joash was served, preserved. If he didn't die, he's out. Now he's king. And she yells, treason, treason. Like, who's she was the treasonous one. And she was put to death. Joash then became king. Once more, establishing this line through David, God's faithfulness to his promise to David. 2 Samuel 7:13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, even when evil kings try to come and wipe out the royal family and destroy the dynasty of David. Got to be faithful to bring a king. And that's the whole point of the genealogy, is that Jesus of the line of David, he is the rightful king who God protected and preserved. It would never be that the dynasty of David was destroyed. For God had promised, 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, your house and your kingdom should be made sure forever before you. Your throne should be established forever. God's purposes will always stand, even when others are trying to destroy it. Remember Jesus said about the church? I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against us. So let's comfort ourselves that God's purposes will not be thwarted in any other way. Even the very gates of hell cannot withstand the ultimate victory of the world through Jesus and his church. God has said, Isaiah 50, 46, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there's none besides me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And nothing can deter God from his plan. And for us in Christ, Romans 8, 31, 32, what shall we say these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for you, Who can be against you? Nobody. Even Athaliah, the most powerful one in the land, if God was against, right? She was against you, right? But God was for David, and he hid Joash from their sight. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God gave his son. Will he not give us everything we need? He's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3, he's given us all. Even in the face of defection, when Athaliah like defected and brought the whole, I'm not sure that word is used correctly, but it starts with a D. Okay, finally, faithfulness in deportation. I'm thinking here about Jeconiah. He is mentioned there in verse 11. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So Jeconiah is another name. His name also is Jehoiachin. He was the last king of Judah before Babylon came and exiled the nation. So Jehoiachin was the last of the kings, and then Zedekiah was someone that Nebuchadnezzar coming over just appointed as a vassal leader. And Jehoiachin was taken and exiled to Babylon. So think about it. Here's the kingly line. Here's the king Jehoiachin. And when a nation conquers another nation, what should they do? Like, should Nebuchadnezzar have done? He should have wiped out the leaders. He should have killed Jehoiachin. He could have killed Jeconiah as his other name. Right? Wipe out the royal line. If nothing else, just dishearten the people. Help them protect themselves against a rebellious uprising. And yet, through the faithfulness of God, Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, was kept alive. He spent 37 years in captivity. And the king of Babylon at that time, after Nebuchadnezzar, evil Merodach, showed mercy to him. 2 Kings towards the end. 2 Kings 25, 27 says this. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He kept him alive in prison for 37 years, difficult time, but then freed him. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. This was God's blessing to the line of David, that even while the former king Jehoiachin was in prison in exile, he was still alive. He was not killed. He wasn't eliminated. God was faithful to keep the Davidic line according to the promise of David, which is the point of Matthew's genealogy. And he was gracious to him, allowing him to be blessed by the king, given this daily allowance and able to eat at the table. That enabled the kingly line of Judah to continue in accordance with the promise made to David. Again, 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The line of David would endure. The throne of David would endure. And not even another nation, Babylon, coming and exiling people off to Babylon was enough to stop the promises of God, because God kept Jehoiachin alive there in the prison to one day be restored. And he had children. If you look there, what we'll look at next week, verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud. Like he was the father of children upon which the kingly line then passed. Not even an exile can stop the promises of God. Romans 8, 38 and 39, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us. Even exile to Babylon, that's not separating us from God. It may separate the king from his land in Israel, but it doesn't separate him from God. God was faithful. He's faithful to all generations. It's the point of Matthew's genealogy, bringing all the faithfulness of God right down to Jesus, then, particularly here, who becomes the king, who rules and reigns in the life of his people. As it comes, we're going to see that she's going to bear a son, chapter 1. shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He'll be the king who rules and reigns, saves his people. Let's just trust in God to be faithful to all generations. Let's just trust in God to be faithful to our generations. He's faithful to David. He's faithful to Abraham. Next week we'll see how he's faithful even to exiled people during the exiles. Let's pray. Father, I pray that these messages just of faithfulness might not just be words that we hear, oh God, that you are faithful. God, but that we realize just time after time after time these stories of these people, even when in peril, even when in sin, even when, God, facing elimination, even when a people is divided, even when they are exiled to another nation, God, you're always faithful to your promise. Maybe not in the ways that we think, God, but you are faithful to preserve the line of Jesus, to raise up for us this Messiah, this King, the Son of David, who sits and rules and reigns on your throne and will, in another day, when he returns, will rule in a greater way, in a more majestic way, just over all the earth, and will subdue all rebellion. So we look forward to that day. Would pray you'd be gracious to us even this holiday season to really think of your faithfulness. May it stir us on to a heart of love and obedience to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.